There's a new world coming. It's already here. There's a new world on its way. There's a new world coming. It's already here. Let's begin to live that way.
Welcome to the Children, Youth, and a New Kind of Christianity podcast series. The following presentation was recorded live at the 2012 CYNKC conference organized by Dave Sinis and others in Washington, D.C., and presented by Calvary Baptist Church, Woodlake Publishing, Virginia Theological Seminary, and Emergent Village. On May 7 through 10 of that year, conversation partners from seven countries and over 20 denominational traditions gathered to question, share, and be inspired by the alternative trajectory children and youth ministry is taking in certain contexts. Here now, a panel conversation on children, youth, and violence in the Bible, moderated by Carl Stauffer, with participants Almeda Wright, Ivy Beckwith, Brian McLaren, John Westerhoff, and Melvin Bray.
The mandate for the panel this evening, and we're going to have a sort of informal discussion. We're not going to go each panelist sort of saying so many, having so much time, but we want to have an informal conversation as much as possible. We're really wanting to look at how does the church help young people to think about and respond to local and global expressions of violence in all of its forms, personal, psychological, cultural, and structural. I know that one of the questions that, of course, rings whenever we have this discussion is, what do we do with the violence in the Bible? The sacred violence, the seemingly God-ordained violence, what do we do with it? And the peace in the Bible. How do we bring the message of peace and reconciliation together with the violence we see in the Bible? We also want to talk a little bit about some of the symbols of violence within our own tradition, within Christianity. And also to talk a little bit about the violence that's permeating our culture. There's an issue of how do our churches deal with the stance on war and violence and the church's role in that. There's the issue of language. How do we define the terms that we're using? And what happens when the language crosses purposes? So I'm going to throw some of those barbs out and let you go with those. Who would like to start us off with some comments? Maybe Brian?
Sure. Well, I'm especially interested in this question of what we do with the Bible. I mentioned the other night that I think we leave our Bibles around like loaded weapons with verses that can be picked up by children and form them with the idea that God is violent. Because there are lots of verses where in the Bible where ostensibly God says, go in out and not proclaim the gospel to every creature, but go out and kill every creature, man, woman, child, animal. They're often called the texts of terror, from Deuteronomy 7 to Psalm 137. In the research I did for this most recent book, I was dismayed to find that when the conquest of Latin America was happening, there was a big debate among Catholic theologians about whether it was legitimate to make slaves of the converted native indigenous people. And part of that debate was they used one of Jesus' parables where the people who won't come into the feast are killed, and they were using the words of Jesus to legitimize killing anyone who refused to convert. So we've got this tradition, and it's still alive, and it's most dangerous in the United States. You could make a case that Bible-reading, Bible-preaching people in the United States are some of the most dangerous people in the world if you are Muslim. When the lead-up to the war in Iraq was going, I was outspoken about that war, and I was contacted by someone who told me that her pastor had just preached a sermon using a verse from the end of Romans, God will soon crush Satan under your feet, as the legitimization to go to war it would be fast and easy as the government promised. So all that's to say the Bible, I think we should not minimize this. And then, of course, white people like me should not minimize the way that the Bible was used by our white ancestors to justify slavery, to justify genocide, to justify land theft. And it's very easy for white people to say that this is in the past, but it's not so easy for everybody else. And I don't think any of us will get beyond this until white people acknowledge the abuse of the Bible in this way. Amen?
Amen.
And so this is tremendously important, and we have to talk about it. I think, meanwhile, there are texts of healing. And I just thought I would read one that I don't, or two that I don't think are often mentioned, that have a whole lot to do with violence. One of them is from James chapter 4. Let's just listen to these words. What is the source of conflict among you? What is the source of your disputes? Don't they come from your cravings that are at war in your own lives? You long for something you don't have, so you commit murder. I mean, there it is. You are jealous for something you can't get, so you struggle and fight. And, you know, I've been reading about violence because I just wrote this book about interreligious hostility and identity and hostility and so on. And that's about as good an analysis as I've come up, I've seen. Focusing on desire, the role of desire, and especially competitive desire, being at the root of violence. And here we have a spiritual formation process that deals with desire. Wouldn't it make sense if we want a more peaceful world from the youngest age to bring the wisdom of the scriptures to bear, helping children understand their own desires, understand rivalry, and find ways to subvert this cycle that leads from desire to rivalry to violence? Wouldn't that make sense? But we can't do it because our entire economic system is based on the inflammation of rivalrous desire. Or I say we can't do it. We don't do it. And we don't even see it. And so I wonder what would happen if in children's and youth ministry, we were to start to say the root of violence, we have to start with desire and become people, because we're Christians, we think a lot about desire. Another text that's very significant when you think of religious violence is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we've all quoted this verse, but I bet we haven't taken it very seriously. God has qualified us as ministers of a new covenant, not based on what is written, but on the Spirit. Because what is written kills, but the Spirit gives life. Both Christians and Muslims and Jews who base everything they do on what is written are notorious for their violence. And so it's very biblical to acknowledge that using the Bible in a certain way leads to violence.
I was just going to say, you know, interesting, Brian, desire, another word I would use for that is self-interest.
Yes.
And, you know, I mean, I've been doing a lot of thinking about self-interest in the last year or so. Our whole political system these days and everything seems to be based on, you know, getting what I need for myself, which then leads to arguments and distrust and violence. And so I think, you know, it's interesting, I'd never thought of the word desire, sort of, but desire sort of even adds a little bit more, makes it stronger even than self-interest.
In fact, Ivy, as soon as you say that, I think of... As soon as you say that, I think of Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of self-interest, and then that leads to that beautiful Christological hymn. So when you take desire and talk about it as self-interest, or we could even say group interest, because just as we have egocentrism, which is very different from a healthy self-image, we can have a kind of group ego, a group centrism that's very different from a healthy solidarity. I'll just mention one other thing. The way we use the Bible, and at the end of the day, I'll just tell you, I think we're in deep trouble with this, especially we Protestants, because the way we solve the problem of dysfunctional human authority is by saying that the Bible was our authority and not recognizing that that which is based on the spirit kills. and of course, also being incredibly naive about the fact that the Bible doesn't have authority without interpreters. And so, you know, I love the Bible. I think it's a great gift. But I think we Protestants are in big trouble in this. And sooner or later, I think we're going to have to say that the Bible contains a vital argument, an argument about whether God is violent and about whether God's work is done by violence, and that we'll find advocates on both sides of that position in the Bible, and that part of the revelation of Christ is that it's the Christ-like thing to do to side with the nonviolent voices in that argument. But then this gets translated into our core rituals, because I think you could make a case that baptism and the Eucharist can be rituals that promote violence, or they could be rituals that promote peace. The Bible can be a tool for violence or a tool for peace, and our core rituals can reinforce one or the other, depending on how we use them. Mm-hmm. Just to
build on that, I think going back to the root, we have to resolve in the church in particular, because, you see, we all claim we're the church, we all claim we're Christian, but we don't take our basic documents and deal with them in the same way. So we create a confliction out there to the world that says Christianity doesn't know what it's talking about. It talks out of both sides of its mouth all the time. And that has to do with how do we help, even with beginning with young children, to help them to interpret this book. The key is in the interpretation, not in the words that are there. It's how you deal with them. And personally, I have a problem with using any single verse for anything. Because you tell me anything you want to believe, and I'll find you a verse to support it. And that what we've done is, by talking literally about verses, we've worked against the book as a book, what it's intended to be, as a holy book, sacred text. We do the same thing, by the way. Most Christians I know tend to want to read the Gospels through the eyes of Paul. That's a big mistake. We're supposed to read Paul through the eyes of the Gospels.
Amen.
And if we do, we're going to come up with a very different understanding of reality. And so I think we really have to go back to that basic question. Can we talk together and find some way to resolve the differences by which we deal with our sacred book that we share together? And if we don't do that, we're just going to confuse the world and confuse our own children.
I'm listening and thinking about the idea of the sacred book, and then also looking at the rituals, which are part of the Christian community. And it's interesting to me that I'll give you a couple of narratives. Part of what happened, and I was sharing this at the table at dinner, is that very recently I experienced violence in my church. I went to church on the Sunday after a lot of the news was breaking about the Trayvon Martin case. And I went to church wondering if this historically black Baptist church was going to have something to say. It was Communion Sunday. And I wanted to know if around the Lord's table, we were going to have a conversation that was going to hurt or to heal that community. And for the first time in probably a very long time, I left church before church was over. The pastor started that sermon saying he wanted to say something about the Trayvon Martin case, and my ears perked up because I'm like, yay, we're talking about social issues in church. Not yay. Instead, he asked the question of, is there redemption in the suffering and death of Trayvon Martin? Is there redemption in this young boy's death in Sanford, Florida? He went back to St. Stephen, and when he was stoned. And I, in that moment, cried out with a lot of other Christians and a lot of other members of that community because the pastor said nothing that was, quote unquote, theologically wrong within that Christian tradition. He spoke from the heart of Christianity and a gospel narrative around redemptive suffering. I will admit I have a problem with redemptive suffering. But it still permeates so much of Christianity, and it raises the question of how do we help young people make sense of the violence they experience in the world around them if part of our ongoing conversation and language is that we are saved when we suffer. We are saved when violence is done. And so I left church, and I could not stand and wait for the doors to be open and for the altar call to come and for people to be able to share a common meal, because that day I also wondered, are we inviting people to continue to participate in death that is supposed to save us? I don't have answers per se, but it started a conversation and a firestorm within my own mind, and one that still needs to continue in terms of how do we invite young people, because, of course, the war continued, if you will, on Facebook. And after a lot of news broke, young people who might be considered apolitical were wearing hoodies and taking pictures of themselves and posting them to Facebook or talking about what they were doing and wondering about what the religious language or what the religious meaning should be around that particular incident.
Something that we didn't talk about around the table, but that as a practitioner my kids are all into is, and I'm not going to probably say it right, dystopian literature, teen literature, like The Hunger Games, which is really, and it seems to me, okay, is that a story of, for those of you, of redemptive violence, in that if you've read it, I haven't seen the movie, I've read the book, it's a very violent story. I mean, it's basically children killing children as a sacrifice to the government, as a sacrifice to the state. And as penance to the state. But yet, the story itself, sort of, you know, when people talk about it, it's, you know, kind of overlooks the violence. Oh, yeah, you know, no, we don't want to think too hard about children killing children in this story, because it ends redemptively in the way the young girl is able to almost get through the whole event without killing anybody and those kinds of things. And, you know, she brings back prizes for her family. And then I know some things change. I haven't read the rest of the trilogy, but I know some things, there's some different things that happen. The rules of the game get changed and so on. For me, that sort of pulls this whole discussion into something really practical that I deal with the kids that I work with.
One of my interests in linguistic anthropology and linguistic therapy. Mm-hmm. In linguistic therapy, the theory is that the way we talk both influences our behavior and influences our life, and therefore, if you want to be healthy, you go into therapy to talk about how you talk. Caroline, my wife, is a writer, is fascinated by words. She's always bringing up every word and going through its etymology and such, because every word's important. You see, I know no one who's not in favor of peace and justice until you ask them, what do you mean? And then no one agrees. And so we fool ourselves because we use the same words. There's a huge difference between redemptive violence and redemption for violence. The one makes violence good and the other makes violence evil and sinful, but acknowledges that God can bring good out of negatives, out of evil, out of sin. So in other words, how you put those words together, whether you believe in redemptive violence or redemption for violence, is the whole difference between a whole different understanding of reality. And we don't spend enough time looking at our language and saying, how are we using that word? What does that word mean to me, and what does it mean to you? We don't get much chance to do any of that anymore because we don't teach rhetoric anymore. I went to Harvard in Divinity School in the days that they didn't teach preaching, they taught a course in rhetoric. It was, how do you make a positive argument using reason and language? We don't know how to do that anymore. We don't teach people how to do that anymore. They argue by each other. They scream at each other. They don't take long enough after somebody else talks to think about what they might say. They think while you're talking and cut you off at the end. That we haven't taught people these basic things. How do you go about moral discourse? in a way that itself is reconciling. Not only are you talking about reconciliation, but how do you go about the process of talking about it in ways that are themselves reconciling? I think we don't spend enough time worrying about that, and we talk to children and don't listen to children's words and don't be careful about the words we use with them. And often, by the way, not on purpose, because we're unconscious to it, we mislead them.
In incorporation of your point, Doctor, and in reference to what Almeida brought up, I'm a father, and I'm black, if you didn't know. And so, and since my wife is black, then my children are black, and I'm the father of a black boy. So the Trayvon Martin murder struck me in that place that reminded me of my own youth and also reminded me of my fears for my children, particularly my boy, because he can't outrun people's misperceptions. Right. Trayvon couldn't outrun that man's misperceptions that night. And regardless of what happened, he couldn't do it. What disturbed me was in talking about it afterwards to people, I kept getting this particular look on the face of people. This look that was like, that's so unfortunate. But it was almost like it was holding out for the rest of the story, like something had to be a part of this story to make what happened, as misfortunate as it is, make sense. And I realized that that's a problem for me, number one, that our Christianity doesn't teach us that violence, the death of someone lessens us regardless of who it is, right? Regardless of the circumstances. You know, that Bin Laden has killed people in his life. I did not celebrate his death. I mean, no. It costs us something. What also bothered me about the situation was then there became all this talk with Trayvon about, well, how did he react, all right? So he tried to outrun this cat. He didn't outrun him. So at some point, he turned around and he stood his ground, and I hope he knocked the sense. Excuse me. But here's the thing. In our circles where we talk about pacifism and peace and stuff, you know, in some ways that disqualifies him. It almost justifies the reaction because he stood and tried to choose life in that moment in the face of a death that was imminent. So it got me to thinking. Now, here's where we intersect with Almeida. We have this narrative, this metaphor of lamb to the slaughter. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. And this is the story that we say. Now, if you need to be like Jesus, I mean, in black churches, you can't find more beautiful music than the music sung about being like Jesus, so meek and lowly. Humble, and the Lord is holy. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. But the problem is we live in a world where that kind of meekness is only required of certain people. And we haven't found a way to tell the Christian narrative in such a way where, like we sang, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, but we continue to require that same kind of meekness, as if just one more person dies, somehow there's something beautiful about that. I am confused. Not only does the idea of redemptive suffering bug me, I cannot sit and watch another person die in the name of this ideal
of somehow mimicking Jesus when half the time the people doing the killing are claiming Jesus on the other side. I can't do it. And I guess my challenge with the language of it, Doctor, is this. Over the years, we've conflated the notion of force and violence. And so, and what I'm, what, see, if I were there, I would have used whatever means necessary to stop George Zimmerman. And I hope he would have stopped at a comment, but it wouldn't have mattered to me if he hadn't. Not all force is an act of violence. And not all violence is an act of force. But we conflate the two ideas, and then we teach people that if they use, if death comes at them, if they use whatever means is necessary to stop that death from happening, or if they watch someone threaten someone else's life even unto death, and they use that, that somehow they are equally violent. And I think we have to wrestle with that thing and come up with something better than that. Because it's not costing us. We sit in our relative privilege and talk about and talk about pacifism because no one's walking in here about to shoot you. Mm-hmm. I grew up on these streets here in D.C. I had a crack house at the corner of my block. I walked with a knife opened in my pocket through the middle of the night when I missed the train and it didn't run anymore. Right? And my life was relatively easy. Right? So I, a lot of questions, not many answers.
Can I just make a comment about that, though? I mean, doesn't it just feel important for us to be talking about this? And there is so much violence in our lives, in our world, in the headlines, and so much violence in these pages. It's one of the things that tells you it's something we have to talk about.
Yeah.
And it just feels good to be talking about it. And for all of us dealing with children, it just makes us realize that we got to get this subject out and we've got to grapple with it. It's not accidental that we were raised, most of us were raised with a deep engagement with the Christian faith, full of violence in our texts, and we never talked about violence itself. And so just talking about it's tremendously important. I think one of the theological issues that where this really hits the where it comes together, and so much of what we're talking about with this term redemptive violence and what you're bringing out in the Hunger Games, I think the reason why this is an issue for us is because of a theory that's deeply important to many of us in this room, and I approach this with some fear and trepidation, but there's something called penal substitutionary atonement theory that says that the reason Jesus died was because God was punishing Jesus, because God in some way can only forgive sins if they can be if somebody can have pain inflicted upon them. And that is a theory that is so deeply rooted, and it's especially a big deal for kids. Because, I mean, can I just say one of the things I'm really grateful for is all the curriculum producers who we have here. Because there are a lot of curriculum producers where every lesson, the only point is to get you toward penal substitutionary atonement theory. It is the point of every Bible story. And I'm so glad that we've got people producing curriculum that understand that that's problematic. And if I can just give one quick physical example of this, when you talked about the Eucharist, is the Eucharist an altar of sacrifice where we're commemorating a violent sacrifice that made God better? Mm. Or is the communion table a table of fellowship where God invites the oppressors and the oppressed to come to the table? The oppressors admit their oppression. The oppressed are validated for their suffering and shown that You know, they're given the dignity of being able to name their suffering and even to forgive their oppressors. And in some way, at that table or with God, suddenly the Lord's Prayer makes sense. We never would want to have our sins forgiven if we weren't also forgiving. Because the whole idea of the table of the kingdom is this kind of reconciliation. It's just very different meanings of the Eucharist. And in one way, the reason that sermon went that way is probably because it was trying to conform to that interpretation of the Eucharist.
The good news is the church has, in its own wisdom, never come down with a theory of the atonement, a theology of the atonement, that it agrees on. That's the good news. The other is, fortunately, what's happening today in theological circles is we're moving to one of the others of the four that existed over history. We're moving to the one of Abelard, in which the cross is not how God's minds changed, but how we are changed. It is rather that God was willing to suffer.
Yes.
So that we would know how much we are loved in spite of our sin.
Yes.
Is to draw us to God, not so God can be happy enough to accept us. And so the good news is there is another doctrine out there that's been alive and well throughout history since about the 14th century. That's right. But most people have ignored it for another one. Mm. And that's that my question again, like what language do you choose to use? And what do you mean by it?
Yeah.
Atonement's a perfectly good word. It's been misused, I think, a great deal. And how do you like justice and peace? Justice. There is justice, for most people, justice is retribution. People get justice when they have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Justice is equity. Justice is giving everyone what they need and no one more than they need. So the rich will have to give up a lot, but no more than they need. The poor will get more, but no more than they need. Justice is reconciliation and equity. But we've made it into rather retribution and punishment.
Wonderful. I think this is a lot of food for thought here. Just as a way of sort of pulling together, I think the challenge before us is not only our language and the theology, and I'm really happy to hear about some substitutes. I've often and come to the conclusion that I believe the atonement was about reconciliation.
Sure.
More than it was about penal substitution. And this changes the very character of God in the discussion. But let me just say a few things, too, about... I think our responsibility as the church is unfortunately never objective. We are our responsibility as a church to work at this idea of violence and reconciliation and peace building is all wrapped up in our history and our context. And our history was written by a lot of people who decided there were certain things that needed to be mentioned and there were a lot of other things that needed to be silenced. Mm-hmm. And so we read histories, we teach history that's full of mentions and silences. The question then becomes, who was mentioned and who was silenced? And what was their story? And much of our own nation and the foundation of our nation is built on those silences and mentions. And so we have what we call patriotic history, which develops a whole story, a whole narrative that involves our chosen traumas as a nation, what people did against us that was barbaric, quote unquote, I'm using that, and our chosen glories, what we did that was so noble. And those two things are what build this patriotic history. And one of the struggles that we have is learning how to deal with historical harms. And part of the violence that we are struggling with and what we're talking about right up here is our inability as a nation to deal with our historical harms. And one of the phrases that I've thrown out of my vocabulary completely is forgive and forget. We have come to believe that forgive and forget is somewhere in the Bible, but I can't find it anywhere. The only being I know that forgets is God, and he does that on purpose. It's not because he has amnesia. But for us, what do we do with the memory? And so then it becomes, how do we remember? And one of my good friends, Michael Lapsley, who had both of his hands blown off, he's an Anglican priest, by a parcel bomb sent to him by the apartheid government in Botswana, says we need to replace that term, forgive and forget, with remember and repent. Until the church can become the place where we remember and repent, we're not going to overcome the violence that we're struggling with.
The thing that made me angry was in the narrative, in the, by the way, a couple of things. It wasn't just one phrase. It's part of the structural dynamic. In the preaching moment, there is not really room for dialogue. In the preaching moment, it is presented as a thus saith the Lord. And there is an opportunity where the pastor, as the supreme human authority for that moment, gets to make an interpretation that is, if you will, the voice of the Lord for that moment. And part of that, though, was he started with the question of looking at and reading the narrative of when Stephen was stoned in Acts. And as Stephen is praying the prayer, and the prayer is similar to the prayer of Jesus on the cross, mm-hmm. of Father, forgive them, for they know what. But the Stephen's prayer is, don't hold this against them. And the pastor asked, in the moment when Trayvon Martin was murdered, or in and around that situation, can we ask that same question of don't hold this against him? I was with the pastor for that. What he moves, though, is to do a thing that happens often in African American preaching of calling the roll, a historical way in which he connected Trayvon's murder to the murder of Emmett Till, to the sacrifice of King, to the sacrifice of Malcolm X, and to say that this might be another in that line of those who must die in order for justice to come.
The contents of this podcast episode are reproduced by permission of the presenter and Woodlake Publishing under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivations copyright. The Children, Youth, and a New Kind of Christianity podcasts are produced by Melvin Bray and Dave Sinis. The music for the 2012 CYNKC conference and podcasts is contributed by Brian Moyer Suderman. Stay tuned for more podcasts and resources for children, youth, and a new kind of Christianity on the World Wide Web at children-youth.com and woodlakebooks.com.
Can you imagine the world restored, earth and heavens too? Right at home with the one who says, I am making all things new. It's a new world coming, and it's already here.